This is study number 16 in the book of Genesis, entitled The Biblical Covenants. We could actually title it You and the Biblical Covenants, because the covenants we're going to treat, well, you're in most of them. Not all, but most. In Genesis 8 and 9, after the flood, God makes an extensive promise to Noah and all his descendants, well, the descendants of his family, which actually amounts to everyone who ever lives after the patriarch, including you and me. This is the first of five very important assertions by God in the Bible that are called covenants. The biblical covenants are promises made by God in which he reveals his commitment to treat or deal with human beings in certain ways. Let me read that again. The biblical covenants are promises made by God in which he reveals his commitment to treat or deal with human beings in certain ways. They are big, broad, far-reaching sets of promises. These five assertions that we're going to look at, and some people see more, but these are called covenants. These are five that are clearly meant to be sets of promises. They form the basis for all of God's dealings with human beings during the time which they are in force. We're going to look at five, and all but one are still in force. One is clearly not in force. And interestingly enough, some people are confused about it and think it still is. We could say that the covenants form the skeleton of Scripture, or the skeleton of God's plan for the ages. Now, I want to use the covenant made with Noah in Genesis 8 and 9 as a springboard to look at all of these key covenants to see their importance in understanding the Bible and where we are today in the unfolding of these promises. So again, the alternative title to this study is You and the Biblical Covenants. You go back to early stages of biblical history, believe it or not. First one is Noah's, or called the Noahic Covenant. This covenant, recorded in Genesis 9 and made with Noah, and in turn with all human beings after him, consists of God's promise never to destroy the earth with a flood, and gives the rainbow as the visible sign of that promise. The Noahic covenant is unconditional and applies without cessation through the history of the present earth. When this earth is destroyed, then that promise has no way to be applied. But the sin that led to the flood, which God promises will never happen again, will be done away with, so there's no possibility of a flood after that point. So it is unconditional, because no human being has to do anything to keep it in effect. God is taking it upon himself to make it happen. You do not need to do anything to make sure that there isn't a flood again on the earth. Let's read about it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. It's made to them and to us. You're a descendant of Noah's family. and with every living creature that was with you. The animals in the ark. Every living creature in the earth, in the ark. They are given this promise too, interestingly enough. Don't know if they care. The Bible doesn't tell us. The birds, livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, they get the promise too. I establish my covenant, or my promise, with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is a sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you. A covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whole earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. Do you have to do anything with the covenant that God made with Noah to keep it in effect? Not at all. God's taking it upon himself in his sovereignty, in his power and will to carry that covenant out. Now, every time you see a rainbow, then you should think of the specific promises that God made to Noah. Life has gone on under God's providence since the flood without any possibility of another flood. Rainbows are also the result of a miracle performed by God. Of course, anyone can learn in basic physics class that rainbows are the result of reflection, refraction, and dispersion of light through raindrops. Is that miraculous? Well, no, we see that around us all the time. But rainbows haven't always existed. They are the result of a change, a kind of a miracle, made by an all-powerful God as to how water functions in the Earth's atmosphere. Hadn't rained before the flood. Something new. And a rainbow was new. When you see a rainbow, then you are seeing what Noah and his family saw for the first time. Let's go to the second covenant in order in Scripture. It's a covenant God made with Abraham. Now, it basically comes on three occasions. And in Genesis 12 through 17, there are sub-statements to the covenant. We're going to read three passages, three key passages. There are other words in these chapters that contribute to the covenant, but we won't be able to take the time to read all of them. But Genesis 12, 15, and 17 are key points in the text that describe this covenant. It is the basis for all of God's dealings with humanity from Abraham onward. The basis for all of God's dealings with humanity from Abraham onward. Starting with Abraham, God makes a split in humanity. Those who are going to be affected by Abraham and his descendants, and those that are that come under the covenant with Abraham, and those that do not. This set of promises, all the parts of which are unconditional, establish the nation of Israelite people and provides for blessing for non-Israelites through them. Basically, the covenant provides for the following things. Number one, Abraham would be a father of a great nation. God would bless him. His name would be great. Fourth, he would be a blessing to others. Fifth, God would bless those who bless him. Sixth, God would curse those who curse him. And in this list I provided in the notes, there's a seventh point that is critical. Left it out. There is a promise of land for Abraham. Land is promised to him. There's a promise of the land also. So here's our first text, Genesis chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you." Who's doing all of this? I, God is doing it. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. Bless those of the line of Abraham, and God blesses you. It's a biblical promise, a subpart of this great covenant. Here's a second revelation, Genesis 15, coming to Abraham. It consists of God's granting his descendants the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace, God says to Abraham, and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, the smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. God had laid out five animals, split their carcasses in the custom of the day in the Middle East. To make a covenant with another person, you split animals and walk between them to make a binding agreement. When you did that, it was as good as signing your name on a contract today. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Was that a pre-incarnate action and appearance by the Lord Jesus Christ before Bethlehem? Incarnate Son, I should say. Jesus didn't exist before Bethlehem. Probably was. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. The land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, and so on." The promise of the land was included in the Abrahamic covenant. Is that an issue today? It sure is. There are those who want to gobble up the land and keep and destroy Jewish people in that land right now and consume the land for themselves. Destroy Israel. Partially regathered descendants of Abraham. It's in the news today. Third revelation is recorded in Genesis 17, starting with verse 2, and promises that God would make Abraham the father of many nations, and again, give the whole land of Canaan to his descendants. Verse 2 of Genesis 17, I will confirm my covenant between you, between me and you, and I will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. Here's the promise. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. Abraham means exalted father. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant. Now we'll talk about this a little more later. There are some who say that the promise of this covenant and all the covenants made to Israel in the Old Testament have been done away with. Israel's rejection of Messiah in the first century proved that they were not worthy of these covenants. And so God has rejected fully and finally Israel, and whatever fulfillment there is for these promises is fulfilled in the church. Can't be fulfilled literally, physically, so they're fulfilled spiritually. Now I see this word everlasting in verse 7. I cannot for the life of me conclude how people, cannot understand how people can conclude that a promise such as this has been done away with in any way when there is a word such as that here. An everlasting covenant. It is an eternal promise. An eternal promise. Oh, but it's been done away with, they say. How could that be? Language is turned on its head to get that kind of conclusion. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. There are many Jewish people today, most of them probably, who I believe have it built into them to have a sense that somehow they belong to this land. They don't understand, most of them don't understand how that can be. Some of them understand that there are biblical promises. And yet, for the most part, they do not know God. They are walking on their own independently of God, and yet this promise somehow they associated with their life today. And so there are some Jews who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they have a great desire to see Israel prosper in the land. Morally and economically, in this country, very liberal. But they are still affected subjectively by this great promise. And so they support Israel's being in the land. Not all of them, but many Jewish people do. It's built into them. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. And they are to keep God's commands, but this covenant, with all its parts, does not stand or fall on human behavior. Now, if today we take the parts of the Abrahamic covenant at face value and look around, we find that there may be room for further blessing. And we find there is as yet no literal fulfillment of the land promises. It's gradually happening. More and more Jews going to this very place. And it's in fulfillment of this, what, temporary? No, everlasting covenant. The persistence of the Jewish people is grounded in this covenant. Not just the land, but their persistence. Who was the first Jew? Abraham. Was Sarah Jewish? No, they were both Gentiles. By giving him this covenant, God established Abraham as the first Jewish person. And all his descendants would come under this promise. And, likewise, you and I are affected by it, not as his physical descendants, but as beneficiaries alongside the mainstream of blessing. So you are found in the Abrahamic covenant because God said he would bless others outside of Abraham's line. Abraham is going to be a blessing to many. And you are part of that blessing. Moreover, disputes over Israel's place in the Middle East today are due to Satan's attempt to overthrow this covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is in today's headlines. Every time you hear something about a attacks against that land today. You say it goes back to Satan's working against this covenant. It's in the headlines. Third covenant, the Mosaic covenant, different from the first two and the other two that we will see in a moment. This covenant, revealed beginning in Exodus 19, places Israel under the law. It provides for a priesthood to approach God and for Israel to be a holy nation. Very important in the unfolding of progressive revelation so that we learn more about this thing called priesthood and how to approach God. It gives us the law as a whole, gives us a picture of how to approach God, what constitutes good approaching and what constitutes fruitless approaching to God. So Exodus 19:5, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, words different from what we've seen so far, you have to obey to make this happen. Then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Unlike the other covenants, the Mosaic covenant depends for its fulfillment on Israel's obedience. Of course, Israel could not keep the requirements of the law, and the law was done away with at the cross. And the entire Mosaic covenant was replaced with a new covenant that we'll see in just a moment. So in Hebrews 8:13, we'll read more about this covenant in the new covenant in a moment, but here's Hebrews 8:13. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. The Mosaic law is gone. You do not have to think about keeping a Sabbath, even though the Christians that try to do that move it to Sunday. You do not need to keep the Sabbath. As the late, great Clarence E. Mason of Philadelphia College of Bible used to say to people who were wondering about this clarification, the Sabbath and keeping parts of the law, did you bring a chicken on Sunday morning when you went to worship? No, you did not bring a sacrifice. The law is gone. A humorous and great way to underscore it, the law is gone. Now, unlike the other five covenants we're looking at, you are not connected with the Mosaic covenant. You can learn from it. You can study it. You can see how it fits in God's plan and program, but it is done with. It is replaced. First, it's obsolete, and there's a new one that has replaced it entirely. Fourth covenant, the Davidic covenant. This is very beautiful, and it's treated in different ways in the Psalms and elsewhere in Isaiah, too. Very beautiful covenant. This covenant provides for an eternal throne occupied by a descendant of David, as found in these words addressed to David in 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now this prophecy here applies in part to Solomon, but it goes way beyond him to a king who would live, as we see in the next verse, forever. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will... Yes, we just read that. We'll read again. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay, that could not be... there wouldn't be a ruler forever named Solomon. I will be his father, he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Can't apply to Solomon. he'll build a temple, but he wouldn't last forever. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever. Oh, I'm sorry. This promise is gone now. It's been abrogated. Israel rejected the Messiah. They showed that they're not worthy of this kind of blessing from God. So God didn't really mean forever. He was only kidding. Guess he changed his mind. Yes, God will bring a kingdom on earth. In fact, according to the amillennialist, it is in your heart today. That's where this promise is being fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King ruling in your heart today. The other passage we saw, everlasting, eternal, right? This kingdom will endure forever. Your house and your kingdom, the house of David and your kingdom. Is God paying particular attention to the descendants of Abraham? He absolutely certainly is. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. The Davidic covenant will be fulfilled at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your ruling and reigning with him during his 1,000-year rule on earth is based on his promises in this covenant. You will rule and reign with Christ, who is the Davidic king, fulfilling this promise. Now, the people I see in front of me today are Gentiles. You are not of the house of David, and yet you will be a recipient of the blessing of ruling and reigning with the one who will fulfill this covenant. By the way, in this week's news, we have the Davidic covenant. Do you know that? Did you notice it? How many of you noticed it? Well, watch the news. Finally, the president is considering moving the American embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, considering, therefore, Jerusalem to be the most important city in Israel. Jerusalem, the place where the Davidic king will rule from. The Davidic covenant is in the news this week. And you eventually will partake of it. The fifth covenant. This covenant is first revealed in Jeremiah 31, where it promises spiritual change for Israelites. It is a new covenant. Now, in the Old Testament, we're not told its relationship to the Mosaic covenant. New Testament, we'll see in just a moment, tells us exactly what that relationship is. Jeremiah 31, 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, although I was a husband to them. We said a moment ago, the Mosaic covenant was conditioned for its longevity on the obedience of Israel. Israel disobeyed. That's what this passage in Jeremiah is talking about. Israel, you messed up. You didn't keep what I commanded you to do under that Mosaic covenant. Now, the New Testament tells us that God, of course, knew all along that they would not. This was not an exercise in futility by God. He gave the Mosaic covenant, hoping that people would be able to fulfill it and obey it. His intention was to show that they could not. He gave the Mosaic covenant to show that it wouldn't work. How do you like that? Was God confused? No. In doing so, he has shown what his purpose is for human beings, to provide something better than their obedience to a set of commands in order to approach him. Even that, he spelled out, here's what you do to please me under the law. Nobody could do it. Nobody did. I spelled it out for you, and you still couldn't do it. shows how bad your sin is. God knew it would fail. He intended it to fail. That was its key point. It shows failure. Now a new covenant. This is the covenant, verse 33, that I will make with the house of Israel after that time. Prophetic, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. What could the Mosaic law not do? Couldn't change a heart. It was all external. Would unsaved Jews be able to participate joyfully in the law? Yes, they did. They were saved Jews. Unsaved Jews, it was all rote. Why do we have to do this year after year? All these rituals. It was all external. Those who knew God by faith were his children under the law. They attempted to keep it, attempted to please God by doing so, but many of them certainly understood that it would never please God, that there must be something better, something like what the New Covenant is describing. New Covenant says, I'm going to change your heart so that you can do what pleases me from inside. That never happened under the law. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Now we learn from Hebrews chapter 9, that was Exodus I read, or Jeremiah I read. We learn from Hebrews 9 that the new covenant was inaugurated at the cross. There has been a lot of debate among evangelicals in the last 30 or 40 years about whom the new covenant applies to. And some, particularly dispensationalists, have said it really only applies to Jews. And so we are not under it at all today. Others have said it was given to Jews and we are beneficiaries of it. And I think that's closer to the mark. But let's read Hebrews, part of Hebrews 9. The writer to the Hebrews is describing the general effects of the cross, applying his words to all who come to Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. So here are words written to both Jews and Gentiles about the salvation provided by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, and it's couched in terms of the new covenant. But when Christ came, Hebrews 9:11, as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not part of this creation. There is a spiritual tabernacle. There was a physical tabernacle under the law. The tabernacle under the law was man-made, per the instructions by God, but it was a copy of the true realities which are spiritual. There is a spiritual tabernacle in heaven. It is not a physical entity. It is not a place. It is the transaction between the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, and the Father, by which he brings his sacrifice to the Father, that he made on the cross and says, this is sufficient. I have obeyed you, and the Father accepts it. So he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the physical tabernacle under the law, which was only a picture, could never take anyone to God. The path of access by the Levitical priest from the outside to the inside was a picture of approaching God. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the great high priest, approached God with his sacrifice, just like a high priest under the law once a year would approach God in the most holy place in the physical tabernacle. So he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, which is the process, pictures the process of entering God, the physical one did, the spiritual one is the reality. He approached God, we could say he approached God, and did not enter the presence of God, we could say, by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, just as the high priest under the law would go from the outside to the inside, the only one allowed to get into the most holy place, sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, moving toward access to God, the presence of God there in the most holy place. Jesus spiritually entered the most holy place. I think he did that during his time on the cross, because he could say by the seventh saying on the cross, utterance, it is finished. The transaction is finished. The sacrifice that brought the approved transaction, which he brought to the Father and said, here is my, I have shed my blood. He didn't take physical blood to heaven. And the transaction was completed. The Father said, yes, I approve of what you have done. So later he could say it's finished. The end of verse 13, thus obtaining eternal redemption. It is finished. That's definite atonement, by the way. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they were outwardly clean. They need inside cleaning. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Access to God through the salvation work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15 says this is a new covenant. So the access provided for anyone who is elect, regenerated, comes to God by faith, is described as part of the new covenant. For this reason, Christ is a mediator of a new covenant that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Were you called by God? Yes. You are therefore, as you exercise faith, put under the new covenant. You are under the new covenant. I don't see how there can be any debate about the question of whom it applies to. It was given to Israel. It is the framework for the work of Christ on the cross. And you are under that crosswork, therefore you are under the new covenant. Now that he has died, verse goes on, as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. It would be, I believe, biblically ridiculous to say that the new covenant described here only applies to Jews. Well, what crosswork then would Gentiles be under? There wouldn't be any. Crosswork of Christ is described as an inauguration of a new covenant, and therefore it applies to everyone, because his crosswork applies to Jews and Gentiles, everyone that God intends to save, that is. Let's talk a little bit about current approaches to these covenants, and we already have. We'll say more. If we take them at face value, we find that there are several promises that are or seem to be unfulfilled. There's the Abrahamic covenant promise of the land. It's not settled yet. God is slowly making that happen. It's not finished. The Davidic covenant. Is there a visible ruler on David's throne? Not yet. The new covenant. A wholesale spiritual awakening of Israel that Jeremiah 31 promised. Not yet. It's being fulfilled in, according to Hebrews 9, any Gentiles who are being saved. The covenant theologian, and that's a very different use in many ways from talking about the biblical covenants, mostly Presbyterians, hold to two other covenants, a covenant of works and a covenant of grace, both supposedly made with Adam. But there are no explicit statements of these covenants anywhere in the Bible, and I reject them and the theological inferences drawn from their supposed existence. In addition, most covenant theologians, because they are amillennial, no kingdom to come, promises to Israel of Davidic king, eternal blessings, gone. By the way, the amillennialist and covenant theologians as a whole cannot understand where Israel may fit in God's purposes. There's no significant role for Israel or Jewish people now or in the future, according to them. So what happens is a mass of biblical information and prediction about the future blessing of Israel just disappears. I can't accept that wholesale rejection of huge amounts of Scripture. So there, for them, there are no land promises to Israel in effect, no future visible ruler on David's throne. So the exciting regathering of Israel in Israel that's going on today means nothing to them. Nothing. No mass salvation for Israel to come. These and many other promises to Israel are not to be taken literally, according to them, and they're merely part of God's spiritual blessings for Israel in this age, for individuals in this age. The post-millennialist, after the millennium, says Jesus is coming after the kingdom. Amillennialist, no kingdom on earth. Post-millennialist, yeah, there's a kingdom on earth. Jesus comes post. He comes after. And by the way, the kingdom's not for Israel. You are in the kingdom now. You're building the kingdom, says the post-millennialist. And Jesus will come after that to rule over a completed kingdom. He comes when all the work is done. New covenant theology, which has sprung up only in the last 30 years or so, holds that God rejected Israel for its disobedience, and the promises to the nation are absorbed by the church. I reject all three of these, amillennialism, postmillennialism, and new covenant theology, because of their strong assumptions concerning the need to spiritualize, that is, make non-physical, the promises of a kingdom for Israel. They collapse Israel and the church. And I've studied these at length for decades, particularly in New Covenant theology more recently. I reject them. I take that the four of the five covenants we studied are absolutely still in effect. Dispensationalism is a variety of premillennialism. Premillennialism, Jesus, the king will come before his kingdom, found widespread acceptance among evangelicals during the 20th century. It involves an overall approach to the Bible in which God is working, according to dispensationalism, in different ways with different people. He's not doing the same thing with the church today as he did with Israel. That's one of the distinctions. I accept that. But there's been a modification of dispensationalism in the last 20 years or so, progressive dispensationalism, and I accept that. Doesn't mean that the dispensationalism is progressing. It means that God is dealing progressively with the fulfillment of his covenants. And so they've wrestled with what they feel were key weaknesses in classic dispensationalism. And central to their thinking is that the idea of the kingdom as present, as well as future, has to be true. The kingdom is in effect in some way now. Not the way the amillennialist says, or the postmillennialist says. But here are the crucial points, and they are connected to the covenants, and I think they're right. Progressive dispensationalism says Jesus is currently reigning from David's throne in heaven for the traditional dispensationalism, this is anathema. This is the rule of Jesus on David's throne is for Israel only. But when I read Acts chapter 2, I have to conclude with some of their writers on progressive dispensationalism. The text is telling us Jesus has already taken his place on the Davidic throne. Is he ruling over a regathered Israel? No. Is he manifested to the world? No. He started his rule there, and he will conclude it at his second coming. The kingdom exists now, say the progressive dispensationalists, in an already form that will continue until its full manifestations after the second coming of Christ. The seeds are already there. True. The church partakes of the new covenant, as I have said, is true. Inaugurated at the cross, Hebrews 9, in the death of Christ, it has yet to be applied, the new covenant, to a significant portion of Israel. That's Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. The fountain to be opened to take away sin and uncleanness in fulfillment of the new covenant for one-third of Israelites living at that time, for Jews living at that time, will be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfillment of the new covenant. Just to review some of the implications for you and me today. You cannot know what God is doing in history without understanding the biblical covenants. I think it's exciting. Say, they're in the news today. You're included. Things are happening today to fulfill these covenants. They're not gone. Especially with regard to the existence of Israel and the Jewish people. Second thing, current rejections of the literal fulfillment of prophecies for Israel are based on faulty interpretations of the covenants. People are sloppy with the covenants. More and more Christians are falling for the error of what's called replacement theology. The church replaces Israel. How about those words, eternal, everlasting, forever? I can't get around this. I don't want to, but even if I want to, I couldn't. They're there. These covenants are forever, except for the Mosaic. The covenants also show God's power, sovereignty, and will regarding his dealings with human beings. This is what's going to happen. They are all prophetic. This is what's going to happen. It will. God will make it happen. Your salvation itself is based on two of the covenants, the Abrahamic and the New Covenant. Basis of your salvation. God made promises long ago. Basis of your being saved. And also your hope in the return of Christ has as its basis for fulfillment of the New Covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were in the covenants. They are in the news today. God is still working to fulfill those covenants. These are eternal promises that will not fail to come to pass. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this skeleton of the biblical covenants that helps us to understand what you were doing in biblical and human history. Thank you for these great, great promises that you have made in your sovereignty and power and by your own will. And thank you that we, as so many others, are beneficiaries of the grace that comes through these. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We resume our Wednesday nights again after interruptions, and we are at the Carlines, I believe.